If you need a Bible, there are Bibles under the seats. Turn to the book of Matthew. If you don't know where that is, check your index. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible, maybe actually more towards the last quarter of your Bible. Matthew 17. Have you ever wondered what motivated the disciples? What was it that encouraged them to face danger, face the threat of their life? If you follow the disciples in the Gospels a little bit, you find they weren't particularly courageous men in and of themselves. You find that they weren't particularly gifted or particularly esteemed. You find that even Peter, when pressed about his faith, shrank back and denied Christ. But yet, they continued on. Peter was crucified upside down. James was sawn in half. John was put in a pot of boiling water to be killed, and that didn't kill him, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, a very desolate, rugged island for him to spend his time. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. But what was it that kept them going? What was it that caused them not to shrink back? What was that? What would be that thing? I want to propose to you that what we're looking at today in Matthew 17 was that thing. And I'm saying that because of what transpired in their life after that. And I'm thinking about what Paul wrote in Romans 8:18. I want to read it for you. You're welcome to turn there. But Paul said this, Paul, another guy who was killed for his faith, he said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So that was it to me. It was a comparison. He was comparing what he was going through in this world to where he was going and where he had spent his eternity. In other words, he was able to look at his eternity, his future glory, and then in light of his future glory would be able to look at his life now on earth and the dangers that were given to him, proposed to him, and the way he lived his life in the face of danger was that he was comparing it to this future glory. But I want to read on just a little bit more and see how he unpacks this. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know what he's saying? He's saying there's something that's going to happen that even creation groans. We talked about the 10 tornadoes last week, but even creation is kind of anxious and unsettled because things aren't quite right the way that they're going to be. And then he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So he's saying that there's this thing, no matter what I'm going through right now, there's this thing, and he's recognizing that things aren't right, even in nature, even in creation. But they're all sort of groaning and and desiring and hungering for this time where even creation will be set right and the sons of God will be set right. There's this glorious liberty to be set free, he says. Coming. So he says in verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." That's amazing. So Paul is saying this amazing awareness that he has that things are going to be made right someday, but more importantly, that we'll finally, practically be completely delivered into glory. And that was the thing that he was able to compare this life and look at his future glory, and he would be able to say it's worth it. It's worth it. 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul the Apostle, just wrote that, was talking about himself being caught up in the third heaven. He got to see heaven, and he said about it, "He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it was not lawful for man to utter." In other words, Paul was saying, what I saw about heaven, I can't even condense it down to a word because that would just ruin the whole thing. You can't put into words what I saw. How about Abraham? Hebrews 11:10. Abraham, he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You follow that? So what part of the equation in your Christian walk does the thought of glory, eternal glory, future glory, where does that factor in to how you live your life now? There were others in the Old Testament that Hebrews 11 talks about. It says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Is that how you look at your life? It's getting easier and easier and easier to feel like a stranger on earth, wouldn't you say? You ever feel like you don't fit in and you feel like you're not going with the flow of the way the world's going, and you feel like like a stick in the mud, an outsider, like you don't belong here? Do you feel like a fish out of water? That's what he's talking about, that as the world gets worse and worse, the believer feels more and more out of place. So it's this thing that Jesus is going to show his disciples in Matthew 17 about the future glory that I believe was what motivated them in their life as believers. So let's look at 17 verse 1. So now the account goes, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Man, can you imagine? Put yourself in their sandals for a second. After seeing all these miracles that Jesus has done, and no doubt has got them thinking. But now they're in this place where they're on a mountain, and the other accounts, this account is in Mark 9 and Luke 9, that that Jesus was praying and the disciples were asleep, and then they woke up and they see Jesus transfigured. And as they're looking at Jesus transfigured, now what's happening is the veil of his flesh has been pulled back. They're really seeing Jesus more as he is. They're seeing the glory of Jesus. They're seeing this Shekinah. They're seeing this in the Old Testament, the Shabbat, the word for glory. The New Testament word is doxa, where we get our word doxology. But it means abundance. It means glory, splendor, honor. All these words talking about majesty. And as they're looking at him, they're looking at one who had been talking about the kingdom of heaven that he's bringing. And now they're seeing it. So they heard about it. They've been taught about it, how to get there. And now they're seeing what it's like in this future glory. They're seeing, getting a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. So in regards to our understanding of our future glory and the motivation that is, the first thing that we have to look at is that there is going to be a glorious transformation. When Jesus was transfigured, that word trans is popular in our culture now, but it means to cross over. So what Jesus was doing in the transfiguration was crossing over in regards to bringing heaven to earth. So he is bringing the glory of heaven to earth. And I find that really amazing to meditate and think upon, the glory of heaven, the splendor of heaven. And as they looked at Jesus, it was almost as if they couldn't look at him because it was so bright. So there was this incredible whiteness. We learn from the other gospels that this incredible light, this incredible purity that they saw, there's no laundromat, so to speak, that can make clothes that white. So they're seeing this, and as they're seeing this transformation, they're getting a glimpse of heaven. We have our first step to understanding why it's so important to concentrate on our future glory. It's because we will be transformed. It's because we will have these transformed bodies. It's that we will have bodies, new bodies, that are capable of experiencing God on the highest levels. Do you know we're not able to do that right now? The Bible says we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. So this was a motivation now to think we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. These bodies that we have, the Bible compares them to a tent that when we die, we put it off. But I want you to see later the impact of this vision, this transformation that it had on Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. You're welcome to turn there, but I'll read it for you. So this impact, it says, "For this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things," Peter says, "though you know and are established in the present truth." He says, "Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent." That's how he viewed his body. "I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." Isn't that interesting? The way he viewed death. He viewed death as just a way to put off his tent. And most of us would not like to live in a tent. Most of us would prefer a nicer dwelling, a more solid, stable dwelling, especially in North Texas. But see, his view of heaven that was given to him from seeing the glory of God then allowed him to look at his life in this world as a dim reality in comparison to the fullness of what was going to happen to him. Now, if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, how much of myself am I investing in this world? How worldly-minded am I? How much am I spending my time, energy, and talents for the things of the world when the Bible says that we can't have two masters? Our master will either be the world or it'll be God. Now, practically, if we think about that practically, because maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not in, you know, into the world, the world's not a thing. But if we think about that practically, how does that work itself out practically in our life? So the way we spend our life, the things that we do, would it be something that would be able to be visibly seen that it seems like this person is living for something else? It seems like this person is here and they're in the world, but it doesn't seem like they're part of us. The recent news with Kanye West becoming a Christian and coming out and having a new album that's Christian and that's really blown up in popularity. And you see his discussions that he's having with people are discussions where all of a sudden he's realizing the things that he had done and has been doing in the past are things that he's not interested in anymore. Isn't that interesting? So we need to pray for him and pray for his walk and that it'll get grounded in the word. But when we think about that, that's amazing, isn't it? So when he became converted or born again, according to his own words, he began to see the world differently. And as Jimmy Kimmel asked him, are you now a Christian artist? And he said, I'm a Christian everything. I'm not just a Christian artist, I'm a Christian everything. So this is what happened when the disciples saw Jesus. Now they're getting a real sneak preview of something that was going to happen in the future. But they are also getting an understanding of the difference between the Lord's kingdom and the worldly kingdom. And Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Do you see that? So Peter is saying, hey, we're not making this stuff up. This is not, you know, L. Ron Hubbard stuff. We weren't former comic strip writers. We weren't science fiction people. What he's saying is, I saw his majesty. I saw it. I saw his glory. And you may say, well, yeah, that was just Peter. But God made sure there were two other people there, witnesses. Witnesses that would be willing to die for their faith. Why? Because they saw what they saw. And it changed them. It impressed upon them that there is another world, a heavenly kingdom, and it's not of this earth, and it's worth giving up everything that we have because it is so amazing and it's eternal. And Peter did do that. Peter did get everything, give up everything that he had in this world. But the way he saw it, I'm just getting rid of my tent. And I'm getting rid of my tent, and now I'm coming into my new home, in the glory of the Lord. So this is an amazing shift, I believe, that we need to make as Christians. We need to make this shift from understanding heaven's our home. This world is a place for us to have fruitful labor for the kingdom, but it's not a place to make ourselves at home. Because we will be transformed. We will be changed. And it's just a matter of time before that happens. So Peter goes on and he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter says, we heard this voice and it came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have this, he says, prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed or to listen to as a light shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this whole event in Matthew 17 was like a tipping point. It was this thing where Peter now said, "I know that I know." The ironic thing is, he still doubted, didn't he? But the final piece of the puzzle was the resurrection. And when the resurrection occurred, he put that all together and Peter wasn't the same. But see, now we have all these pieces of the puzzle. We have the resurrection. We have the testimony of these three witnesses on the mount of seeing the glory of God. We even have the testimony of the enemies of God. The enemies of God who would say, yeah, he did these works, but it must be a power of Satan, not of God. They didn't deny his works. So how does that grab you? You're going to be transformed. There's future glory waiting for you. Compare that to what you're going through now. Compare that to your life here now. Whatever you're going through, knowing that this is all part of God working towards this future glory. What does he say next? Look at verse 3. "So now behold," it says, "Moses and Elijah, they appeared to them talking with him." So that's interesting. So now Moses and Elijah, who had passed away years and years ago prior to this, so now they're there too. And as Moses and Elijah are there, it's interesting because they appear, but when they appear, they're talking to Jesus. So they're fellowshipping. They're enjoying each other's presence. And they're talking with Jesus, and it says in verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Point number two, if you're taking notes, is not only is our future glory going to be a glorious transformation, but then it's going to be a glorious habitation. When Moses and Elijah were there, why Moses and Elijah? We're not really sure, but we do know that Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. So you have the sum of the Old Testament figures now there with Jesus, pointing to Jesus. You have the icons of who people thought would be revealed in the last days. And here they are in living color. Now, This gives us some more information. In our holy, glorious habitation, we're going to be us. We're going to be us. We're going to be recognizable. We're going to have our personalities. It's just going to be perfect. It's not going to be tainted with sin. If someone rubs you the wrong way now, they won't in heaven. Because it's probably your sin that's making them rub you the wrong way. But it might be their sin too, but there's going to be no sin. We're all going to get along. But Moses and Elijah, now they appear on the scene and they're talking with Jesus. And Luke chapter 9 tells us something very interesting, tells us what they're talking about. In Luke chapter 9:30, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, and they're talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem, and they're talking about his decease, or his exodus, or his leaving. And then it says something interesting, that he was going to accomplish something in Jerusalem. So now you have these Old Testament figures, one, Moses, who died a natural death in glory. The other, Elijah, who is caught up in the heavens. And now you have an amazing picture of the rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, "The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up." Harpazo in the Greek, rapture in the Latin, rapturo. But here we have this amazing picture of how we're going to be caught up and how we're going to have a glorious new body in Christ. So now, as this is going on, Peter, who recently just denied and resisted Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, now he's telling Jesus, "I told you before, don't go to Jerusalem and die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And now he's saying, "Well, let's just stay right here." And notice he says it's good. This glorious habitation, it's good. It's so good, Peter didn't want to leave. It's so good, Peter didn't want to leave. He wanted to build tabernacles or tents. He wanted just to live the rest of his life there. Maybe Peter thought, if we just stay here, then maybe we won't have to do the Jerusalem suffer, die, cross thing. Still resisting the cross. But what Jesus knew is you can't have this glory and you can't have this eternal habitation and glorious transformation. You can't have it without the cross. So Jesus was set on the cross, but yet was giving them a sneak preview of what the cross would do. Probably because, if you remember just before this, Jesus, as he is talking about his own suffering, he said, "If you want to save your life, lose your life. And if you want to lose your life, try to hold on to it." In other words, if you want to experience God and glory in heaven and the things of his kingdom, then you have to give up your own life for Christ's sake. In other words, you have to give your life to Christ. If you don't want to do that and you want to hold on to your life, then you're going to lose everything. So imagine that in their mind, and now they see Jesus, who is about to go give up his whole life, but they're getting a sneak preview of what that would do for them. And as they're seeing this, Peter's like, "Man, this is good. I don't want to move. I don't want to leave. I could build tabernacles for you. We could stay here forever. We don't have to change anything. Forget everybody else. Let's just enjoy this while we can." What he didn't understand is that Jesus had to do a work for the whole world in order for all those who wanted to experience the glory of God, all of them would be able to do that. And then look what he says in verse 5. as we think about this glorious transformation, then this glorious habitation where we are going to live is going to be amazing. Jesus said, I have to go and prepare a place for you, and this place is compared to mansions. It's this amazing place, destiny, heaven, heaven, heavenly kingdom, kingdom of heaven. But look what he says next in verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So Peter got interrupted. So Peter was feeling himself. He's like, Peter was, all right, let's stay here and let's build tabernacles. I'll even do it myself. And you guys won't have to do a thing. Let's not change a thing. And right in the middle of that, while he was speaking, the voice of God the Father came in. And the voice of God the Father basically testified that this is the one, Jesus Christ. So now we have the witness of the three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, witnessing the Heavenly Father speak these words. And these words are, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And they says, hear him. Hear him. I find that amazing that he would say, hear him. Because I think that's what the Lord is speaking to us today. In the middle of our lives, he's saying, hear him. He's saying, this is my Son who has the answers. This is my Son who is the truth. This is my Son who has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is my Son who's going to go and pay the price for your sins and then raise again to the right hand of the Father. You need to hear him. And I think we need to be very careful about all the things we hear and hear Jesus. And nothing better than hearing Jesus in his word. And maybe we need to stop talking so much if we're like Peter. Maybe we're needing to just sit and see what God says instead of telling him everything that we want to do and think. So God the Father says, hear him, and get the response in verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting to see how our interaction with God should be. That we should have a view of God that would make us tremble. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Could it be that we lack wisdom because we don't have a proper fear of the Lord? The proper response, if we understand and know God, is initially to be afraid of God. And they fell on their faces. I love that because it's an amazing picture of how we should live our lives in this world. Living this life on our face before God, submitted to his authority, knowing that he is the judge. And motivated to do what we do in our own life and to share what we share because he's the judge. Because he is all-powerful, almighty, and all-holy. But here's the tenderness of this verse, verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You see that? In the midst of all this chaos, when we're seeing Jesus only, and we're putting ourselves in the right place underneath the mighty hand of God in submission, What happens is, now it's amazing, now we just see Jesus ruling and reigning. We see Jesus' authority over our own lives, over our situations. We see the goodness of his will, and we see the goodness of his plan. What a way to live. Bowed before the Father in humble submission, worshiping God with all that we have in spirit and in truth, hearing from God. And as we do that, we're just seeing Jesus. We're seeing his glory. We're seeing him in all of our situations. I want to encourage you that whatever is going on in your life, that you just see Jesus in it. See Jesus in your situation, and that will bring clarity. That will bring understanding. That will bring peace and joy and love. See Jesus only. So we're finishing with this last section here. This glorious transformation leads to this glorious habitation, which leads to this glorious fellowship with Jesus. And finally, this glorious restoration. In verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, and he said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So it wasn't a good time at this time to tell them about what they experienced. There had to be the proper sequencing of the event. So after Jesus rose from the dead is when they said, hey, we saw Jesus in his glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then the disciples, they had a question, which is a good question. His disciples asked him, they said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What were they talking about? In Malachi 4:5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they're thinking, wait, we kind of know these scriptures, and we remember that Elijah is supposed to come first before Jesus comes back or the Messiah comes back. So they were smart. They knew that. So they're trying to reason this whole thing out. And Jesus says in verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, acknowledging, yeah, that's right. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So what is he talking about? See, what they were thinking, what Malachi was talking about was in the second coming of Christ, Elijah would come first. So there'd be an appearance of Elijah before the second coming, which probably happens in Revelation chapter 11, where we have the two witnesses. Probably, we're not told who they are, but it's probably Moses and Elijah, and that's probably preceding the second coming. So Jesus says, that's right, that's going to happen. But I want you to notice something in verse 11, that when Elijah comes, in accordance with Malachi 4:5, he will restore all things. So there's coming a time where we read Romans 8, where even creation's groaning, everything's haywire. But there's coming a time in the second coming where everything will be set right on earth. He will restore all things. That's what he's saying. But look in verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, huh? And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying, Elijah is going to come, and when he comes, all things are going to be restored. But Elijah has come already, and Elijah coming already, the disciples were clued off, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Speaking of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came on the scene, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, Elijah did come. It was John the Baptist. They killed him, and they'll kill me too. But there will come a time in the future where Elijah will show up, and when he does, then God will restore all things on earth. But right now, all things can be restored between you and God personally in Jesus Christ. And so he ends this scene, at least this part, he ends with this understanding that our future glory includes this kingdom that will come on earth where there will be the restoration of all things. It's called the millennial kingdom. But you may say, well, I don't want to wait that long. Here's the thing. This is what we're going to end with. If you're a believer, your future glory takes on many shapes and forms. And it's all amazing. So your future glory, the future glory for a believer is first and foremost, you have the kingdom of heaven living inside of you. Inside of you, you have the indwelling of God. And that's where the interaction takes place. It takes place in our heart. Our bodies are compared to the temple, and the heart, the innermost part of our being, is compared to the Holy of Holies. And that's where the glory is. That's where the intimacy is. That's what now we as believers should be at a place where we strive to have interaction with God at our innermost being. And as we do, like Jesus, then the manifest glory of our interaction with God in our inner person will manifest itself outwardly. So there's something real tangible about our own personal interaction with God. You remember about the disciples, they said they're untrained and uneducated, but what? They were with Jesus. Something happens to us when we're with Jesus. So that's part of this unfolding eternity. Another part of this unfolding eternity is if we're raptured, if we're alive and we get raptured, then we get to spend 7 years in a special relationship with Jesus in a sort of a wedding chamber kind of arrangement while the tribulation goes on earth. And you may say, well, I hope I'm around for the rapture. I do too, but 1 Thessalonians 4 says if we have died before the rapture happens, that we will be caught up too. So the people that die in Christ will be caught up in the air. So their body and their spirit will be connected together, joined together. And then the people on earth who are in their bodies, they'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. So we'll all be part of the rapture. Then we get to spend that 7 years. Then after 7 years, part of our unfolding, amazing glory with God is we get to come back with God after the 7-year tribulation. And then we get to be part of the Battle of Armageddon. Then we get to be part of the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. That'll be really pretty cool, right? Kids will be able to play with snakes. They won't bite them. That would be pretty neat. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, then Satan will be left off his chain. And he will cause a rebellion against Jesus. Jesus will crush the rebellion. And then there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And then we'll rule and reign forever with Christ in righteousness. I think that'll probably be enough. I don't know what happens after that, but we're going to forever be with Jesus. The point is, if you're a believer, if you know Jesus, this is the worst it ever gets. And as bad as it is now, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have an ever-present help in time of need. You have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You have God's favor. You have a plan for your life. You have God there orchestrating the things of your life. And then we go on someday to be with glory, with Him in glory. That's amazing. If you're a believer today, we should be praising God with everything that we have. It's truly all good. We truly have a song in our heart. If you're not a believer, the Bible tells us there's nothing good to look forward to. Nothing good to look forward to. All of our hope is in Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for this morning. And Lord, I just want to take a moment to pray for anybody here this morning that may not know You. Anybody here this morning that today they would say, Lord, I want to give my life to You. I want to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. If that's you today, I want to pray for you. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death or eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if that's you this morning, and you would say today, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to settle the issue. I want to ask God for His mercy, His grace. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me, but pray it to the Lord. And pray it sincerely from your heart. This isn't a magic formula. This isn't some kind of parlor trick. This is you sincerely before God saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And if that's you, please pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I give You my life. I believe in Jesus Christ. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord one last time before we go. And I want to encourage any of you to come forward as we sing this last song for prayer. If any of you here pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come forward and ask for prayer. Let them pray for you. If anybody also today would say, you know what? It's now time for me to dedicate my life to Jesus Christ. I've been a believer. I haven't really been walking with Him. I've been putting my own interests first, my own thing first. And so if today you want to say, you know what, I'm done with that. Jesus, You alone are my everything. If you would say that, and you want to ask for prayer for that, as we sing this last song, just come forward and let them pray for you. But if you need prayer for anything else, just come forward. God bless you guys. And now let's Let's worship God like He deserves it. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.